lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. My voice is a little raspy today. I'm still recovering some from this bout of COVID that I had, and so if I cough and hack a little bit today, I'm not contagious anymore, so is there still people coming in? Okay. I don't know who, if anybody came up the way I came up on Highway 1, there's a mega church that sits back there, and they had just a line of people. We couldn't even get through the intersection. They must have Dan the Animal Man or something this week. I don't know what it is, or maybe it's their special healing service or something going on. Well, it's good to gather together once again as members of one body, and everyone members one of another, the members of the body of Christ, and to recognize that we have a unique and very powerful relationship together. And as that body of Christ, as Paul tells us, whether one of the members suffer, all of the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. We got going back on our schedule on Wednesday night, and but some of you, this is the first time back since the winter break, so if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly, yeah. Oh, uh-huh. Did that relieve his pain?
Well, actually, it was on the opposite side of it.
Oh.
So they're not sure why. And so then a week later, on the 31st, he went and, in fact, he got out on Wednesday, or Thursday, I think it was. And then he went back in on that, the 31st, and because he was in so much pain. And so they gave him a lot of water, and he spent the night, and the next morning when I went in, he was feeling great. But they still haven't figured out the pain.
Thinks he may have been dehydrated?
Yeah.
Well. Mm-hmm. Well. And he was thin to begin with. he was thin to begin with.
Yeah.
I'm sorry he's having such trouble, but I'm glad he got out of the pain. And please keep us updated. And let him know how much we love and care for him and his family. And he served us very well when he was here, and I don't forget that. All right. Anybody else?
Difficult on him right now, and of course he isn't being here, so you know, if you can
Yeah, Joe, we miss you. And I don't think we've seen the last of Joe.
No.
Is Edna with you? Maribee? Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Okay.
Me,
I was going to say, you, that's, don't worry, I grew up most of my childhood being called David, because everybody thought I was my oldest brother. I looked a lot like him. Tim didn't look like anybody, but I looked a lot like him. I never could understand that, because he's almost 20 years older. I'm thinking, how old do you think he is? So, sorry about that. Yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26? I'm better at night than I am in the mornings. The mornings is when I'm hacking and coughing and trying to get. So I knew that this would be the test on a Sunday morning. If I keep drinking water, you're going to realize, well, he's got to quit, because how can one bladder take that much water? All right, Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. That's the first course of punishment. We'll stop right there. Before we get underway, we're going to forego, that must be Maribee, any special music this morning, and get right to it, and see how long my voice will last. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, in our studies on the timeline, on God's timeline through the Bible, when you hit this particular portion, it's very evident that God does honor timelines. He actually establishes them several times throughout His Word. And one of the things that we're doing today, just to bring us back up to speed visually, is that we're going to be looking at the five courses of punishment. To do that, we have to put the next stage on the timeline chart, which is the conquest stage, when Joshua takes the children of Israel over the River Jordan and begins the actual conquest of the land. They don't completely conquer it, but it begins. So it's really the conquest stage. The reason I put that on the board is because in Leviticus 26, even though those five courses are given there, they're not actually coming upon the nation until you get a little further along in the book of Joshua. They start experiencing the things that we just read. And in the book of Judges, they're going to actually be under the first course of punishment. So it looks forward and maps out a timeline that is of Israel's program, albeit a very bad one, that they're going to have, their timeline is going to be marked by their failures of the law contract, and they're meriting those courses of punishment. And so there's on Wednesday night, one of the things that we did, and I tried to get across before we start going into the identification where each one occurs in your Bible, just understanding that there are five courses of punishment, just understanding this much, that they map out Israel's program and history going forward, and it's a timeline that's going to culminate in God's purging wrath. And the way the Bible is laid out, just according to that much alone, it's going to allow for a measure of proper Bible handling that most Christians never ever get. They never even get to this point. And there's so many corrupted doctrines that get taught. And I'm not saying they're not biblical doctrines. They're not in the Bible. They are in the Bible. But they get taught as being something that we're supposed to be doing today. And there's just a lot of corrupted doctrine that really gets taught because of that. One of the things I wanted to do before we resume where we were on Wednesday night, I mentioned something to the folks on Wednesday night. I don't even think it was in class. I think it was back at the back or something. And I came across an old chart that I had actually shown this. I'm not going to teach this. I just want to illustrate that when it comes to these courses of punishment, and we'll put this on the board. This is our chart that we use for the five courses of punishment. Here they come out of Leviticus 26, and there they go. And this is just showing you how they run, and they're not cycles, they're courses stacked upon one another. And when you get to that fifth one, there are five installments to that. And that's my understanding. There's some who teach four installments. That's fine. But I see five. And I'm persuaded would be the best way to handle it, or the best way my mind handles it. And so you got these five installments. Once you get to the fifth course of punishment, that's going to be the matter, I've already touched on this, of the prophets. The prophets are going to take that fifth course of punishment, and they're going to look at those five installments. They're going to go right through them. They're going to spend a lot of time with the first installment when Israel goes out under captivity. They're going to spend a lot of time on the final installment, which is the Great Tribulation, that whole tribulation period, including the Great Tribulation, including the great and terrible day of the Lord, all those things in God's wrath, the last days of Israel and the purging of that nation and the fierce wrath of God, all of that is what the prophets are concerned with. And even that gives you a safety, a safeguard of handling your Bible properly. And I'm running ahead of myself. I thought about maybe I shouldn't do this until we get to that, but I'm going to do it anyway I'm not going to teach on it, but I want to show you there are so many things, especially when you get to the gospel accounts, if you don't understand that there are five courses of punishment running in Israel's program, and the New Testament is not the opening up of some new mystery that has never been known before, you're going to make horrific mistakes with those four Gospels. And most of the teaching that is done in churches today, it comes out of the four Gospels. And they teach it as though that we're supposed to be doing that today. They even every once in a while somebody wants to make a new movie about Jesus. Mel Gibson made one, and now there's a new series going on, and all of this kind of thing. And if you know just this little bit that we've gone over, you're going to be able to detect they're not even thinking about this. Jesus is just left as somebody who shows up, and here he is with his great love and his great mercy and his long hair, which he did not have. Jesus did not have long hair. He had short hair. And he's got, he's kind of got his little band of followers, and we should be like Jesus. And Jesus accepted everybody, and we should accept everybody, and all this kind of stuff that goes on today. And you should be able to get to the point where you can really detect, you can almost sense it, that this is not even anywhere close to why he's saying these things. The Sermon on the Mount is not said just to say beautiful words and for that to be the most beautiful, lovely sermon ever preached on this earth. That all has to do with countermanding the corrupt doctrine that has been going on in Israel's vain religious system under the fifth course of punishment, especially the first three installments of it. And to give you just one quick example of how you're going to be able to, I showed you in Amos where you can see all five courses of punishment grouped together. We're going to see a passage in Ezekiel where all five installments of the fifth course of punishment are grouped together. Well, those things become really important when it comes to prophecy and when God starts to give greater detail to the timeline of His program with Israel. And of course, what is the ultimate goal of God's program with Israel? Establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Repossess the earth from Satan and his cohorts and establish his permanent residence here. That's what it's all about. So let me show you how these five installments under the fifth course of punishment, even in Jesus' earthly ministry, many of the things he said, he's saying and teaching with a clear understanding of where he is and where Israel is on this timeline and how their program is going to go going forward, especially in the last days when Daniel was able to come along and give greater detail to this fifth course, when Zechariah gives greater detail to it, and Jesus was singled out to give even greater detail in Matthew chapter 24. And all of this is being done in view what he's saying, what he's teaching, where he goes, the paths that he takes, everything he's doing is based upon a clear understanding of what course of punishment they're in, where they are on Israel's time schedule, and the view that the wrath of God is getting ready to take place, and the day of the Lord's wrath is going to culminate in the kingdom of heaven coming from the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to the earth, and God's going to establish his permanent residence and take this earth back from the adversary and his cohorts. One example of that. Hold your place here and come over to Matthew chapter 13. This is a kind of an aside issue, but I just want to show you the power of what you're going to be told. Again, I'm not going to teach on this right now. We might look at it in further detail. And by the way, some of you might be able to get it from Keith in his Matthew survey. If that's a survey, anyway. In chapter 13, Jesus begins teaching in parable form. He's going to start teaching parables. He doesn't do that, and most Bible scholars, I mean scholars, theologians, they have no idea. If you don't understand that chart, you have no idea what he's doing here. And so all they do is say, well, he's going to start teaching and veiling, and they don't understand so many things about the way that Israel was under a judicial blindness, and the whole ignorance factor has been imposed, and all of the different things that are going on that stem from an understanding of what these courses of punishment call for. But Jesus is intentionally hiding his teaching, and he's doing that to make it so that he can gather up all of those who have rejected him and mercifully gather them up into ignorance. So that when he's on the cross, he's going to pray on the cross to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's toward these people, so that they get a clear shot in the year of forbearance and mercy under the third member of the Godhead and his ministry to see that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. And so these parables take place. In Matthew chapter 13, there are seven of them. The first one begins there in verse 3, and it runs all the way down through verse 12. Then you get one in verse 13. That's the second one, and it runs down through verse 18 or 17. Then the third one begins in verse 19. It's just two verses, verses 19 and 20. I'm sorry, it's 19, 20, and 21. And then the fourth one begins in verse 22. And you get a fifth one that takes place down in verse 44. A sixth one in verse 45. And the seventh one is in verse 47. There are seven parables that Jesus teaches there. If you don't understand what's going on in the fifth course of punishment and the five installments to it, you have no idea what he's doing here. That these are random. They're not random. Those parables are taught for a particular reason, and they're getting the remnant of Israel, that little flock that is positive to him and his ministry, those justified members of the remnant of Israel, he's preparing them for the Lord's day of wrath out here. And they have a very particular order in which they are given. Now, this chart that you see on the board, I have that gigantic five creeping in on the left side there, because that's the looming huge issue now when Jesus' ministry begins. There is no dispensation of grace on this chart. So our entire 2,000 plus years of existence as the church, the body of Christ, is not here, because in no way is Jesus preparing anyone for that. He's preparing them for the day of wrath. That's what he's preparing them for. He's not preparing for this new church thing. So we'll just put the third installment. So we've got the first and second installments is when they were out under the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Medo-Persians. So the third installment ends, the 400 years of silence ends when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, begins preaching again, and God begins speaking to the nation once again through John. And that heralds the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. When Jesus shows up on this earth, that's where he is, and he knows where he is. He knows he's in that installment of that fifth course of punishment. And the day of the Lord's wrath, this is the climactic stage of it all. 98% or 99% of everything that God has prophesied about the nation of Israel has already taken place. There's just about 1% left that's going to take place out here, and Jesus is preparing them for that. And so he comes onto the scene, he dies on the cross, he's buried, and he's resurrected and ascended. And when he ascends to the Heavenly Father's right hand in his final ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God. So he sits down. He has allowed Israel one more year of forbearance and mercy. Peter calls it repentance to Israel. And it begins in Acts chapter 2. And that is where the Holy Ghost is going to give Israel three honest opportunities to believe and accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ. They reject him. They commit the unpardonable sin during that time. And at the end of that, when they have demanded the death of John the Baptist, when they have actually, or they allowed that, they demanded the death of Christ, then they start really actively engaged in murder. At least they didn't nail him to the cross, but they actually picked up stones, and actually the Jews themselves murdered Stephen. And when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, Jesus is seen by Stephen to be standing. He's no longer seated, he's standing. That standing matches up back there with the prophets that said, when you see the Son of Man stand, he's going to stand to have his day of judgment. So he's going to begin judging. Now, what I'm going to do is here is, in these, I've got 7 years up there. Now, that's the 7 years of Daniel's final week, the 70th week of Daniel. There's more than 7 years in that final installment, but that's just a way of identifying it, the Lord's day of wrath. And I put the day of wrath below there because I want something above there that has to do with these parables. And that is, during those 7 years, it's going to be marked by 3.5 years at the beginning, and then the last 3.5 years. The midway point is where the Antichrist sets up in the temple this false image, and it's called the abomination of desolation. And when that thing is set up, that's when the nation is told that that's when you got to run. You got to go. You don't, if you don't have your coat, don't go back and get it. Just go. And there's going to be the active pursuit of the little flock to kill them off. Anyway, I just put that up there because they're going to be important to what these parables are doing. Now, without going through these parables, I'm just going to put this on the board. You can take by the way, this is taught by Keith, and I've examined it and believe it's sound, and I'm fully persuaded this is the way these things run. But you can take time with it on your own and just realize I'm not teaching this right now. All I'm doing is using this as an illustration to show you there is, when we talk about here in this church, sense and sequence, and when I talk about the context in which things sit and proper Bible handling, nothing in your Bible is thrown in there just randomly. There is a pattern. There is something that God is doing with that body of information. I don't care what body of information it is. It has sense to it. It has sequence to it. And it all connects to something. The only thing you could look at and say connects to nothing would maybe be Genesis 1:1, because there's nothing before Genesis 1:1. All right? So here we go. Seven parables. Jesus is going to teach these in couplets of two. Two of them apply at the same time. One and two, three and four will apply at another time. Five and six at another time. And he has one more. And I want to show you how they will run. These parables, far from being just nice little stories that Jesus is teaching for better human behavior, is preparation of the remnant of Israel for the Lord's day of wrath. The first two, by the way, I didn't put this on the board. Christ, of course, is going to return and have his great and terrible day. All right, these parables, the first two parables go together. These two parables, the first one being the seed and the sower in Matthew verse 3 through 23, and the second one, the wheat and the tares, verses 24 through 30, they view the entirety of those last two installments. They run, and these are going to run like the courses of punishment. These are going to be courses, and they're going to stack on one another. And the teaching and the doctrine that they receive is to get them from the beginning of the climactic stage of the fourth installment of the fifth course all the way through the Lord's day of wrath to the end. The seed and the sower and the wheat and the tares. Those are important doctrines for the little flock to have. That isn't coming along teaching wheat and tares today as if we're supposed to be doing that today. Then we have another two. These next two start with the beginning of the fifth installment and run to the end. So after the fourth installment ends and you get through the 1 year of forbearance and mercy and the Lord's day of wrath commences, then you have the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32 and the parable of the woman and the leaven in verse 33. So you have the first two parables. That's doctrinal information that the remnant's going to need from the very beginning of the climactic stage to the end. The next two parables are parables that the remnant of Israel are going to need and operate upon from the time in which the actual day of the Lord's wrath begins, the fifth installment, all the way to the end. Then the next two come along. And that's why I put the abomination of desolation up here. You have the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. Those two parables are going to be applicable and usable and needful for the remnant of Israel to operate upon from the time of the midway point of the 7 years, the final 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel, when that abomination of desolation is set up, and they're going to operate upon, they're now operating upon six of the seven parables. But these two especially are going to kick in and come into play at the midway point of the tribulation, that treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And that leaves one more, and that seventh one is right at the very end. The net cast into the sea has to do with the time of the Lord's return, his actual physical return, and at the end of his great and terrible day, just as the commencement of the kingdom gets established. And all I'm doing, again, I'm not saying this to convince you this is real. I'm convinced of it because I've spent a lot of time with it. Some of you may have just seen it today. But all I'm, so don't take this as gossip, as, you know, you need to make sure and check this out on your own. But I'm fully convinced and persuaded that's the way those seven parables in Matthew 13 are to be understood. And I'm just pointing it out to show you how with an understanding of God's timeline of this fifth course of punishment and the installments to it, that you'll find, and there are other things that Christ will do that that they are attached to it, but they, for instance, in Matthew 23, he's going to pronounce eight woes on the nation of Israel. Those aren't new woes. All eight of those woes are sitting back in Isaiah, and they're in the exact same order, except for one thing. They're reversed. Jesus reverses them, and he goes through them in reverse order, and he does it for a reason. And that's because when you see how those eight woes are grouped, they're grouped as to condemning Israel's ungodly thinking, condemning their ungodly living, and condemning their ungodly labor. Jesus goes back through them and starts with their ungodly labor. Then he condemns them with the next woes for their ungodly living, and he ends with the root of their problem all along has been their ungodly thinking. That's the skill. That's the excellency. That's the matchless sense and sequence and the power of God writing a book that isn't just randomly thrown together, but that has enormous woven interconnectedness to everything that's going on within it. And the beauty and the wonder we get is to make those discoveries and find those things. And it's just amazing the way it's put together. All right, I just wanted to show you that. I mentioned it to some people on Wednesday night, again, I think in the back of the church, but just wanted you to see once again, that's an old chart, by the way. I did a little bit of updating on it, but that we did that years ago. Just to look at once again, and I think I actually went through those parables. And then there's another one that people grapple with. I mean, if you want to hear some real communistic, communist versus capitalism teaching, that here Jesus was a communist, or Jesus was a capitalist, or, you know, Jesus was a Democrat, or Jesus was a Republican, or any of this kind of garbage, they'll run you to a parable that takes place over in Matthew chapter, what is that one, 20? Yeah, the laborers in the vineyard. And they come along. This is another good example. When we get done with this, you'll be able to read this and know why he's teaching this. And people will run you over here and try and teach that Jesus is either a communist or capitalist, whichever they like. And they say, well, see what he did here? He's setting up a business issue, and he's got one guy that he hires for a long time and pays him a certain wage. And then he gets some guys that he hires just after these guys have been working all this time, and they get the same thing the guys have been working a long time get. How unfair. And blah, blah, blah. And then it's like, well, should they have unionized? Should they? What is it? And you just have a plethora of, you talk about just completely screwing up a passage in every conceivable way. Well, why would some get more than others? Well, it's real simple. Some of them have been serving since here, but the ones who serve right here or right here, this is very mild. This is extremely difficult. That's why, because he has in view this timeline. Some of these people are going to be used by him in a time when the persecution is very, very mild, if at all. But down here, their lives are on the line. And if they come on right here at the end, why shouldn't they get what these guys got? Because this was You see how you can make sense out of it, because now I got why he's doing that. It hasn't got anything to do with capitalism. It hasn't got anything to do with communism. It has everything to do with the time schedule. That's what it's got to do with. All right. Now, with that said, that was all just a commercial. Let's come back. All right. The courses of punishment. Come back to Leviticus 26. This is why the Word of God is the most... I know everybody says, well, the dispensation of grace is not where God is performing miracles. Well, he may not be performing them, but you've got one in your hand. Every day you have that Bible in your hand. That thing is a miracle. It's supernatural and a miracle that God produced it, and he protected it, and he's got it into your language in absolute accurate form. All right. What we want to do is begin to identify these courses of punishment. We have the five courses of punishment. And that first course of punishment, let's once again just read it there in verses 16 and 17. And I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror consumption and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and shall flee. Ye shall flee when none pursueth you. All right, give me a second. Here in this first course, the nation is going to experience physical afflictions and diseases, border raids with no divine help or victory. And they're going to be placed in tribute to their enemies, which is going to produce a particular fear and terror and paranoia when nobody's trying to get them, but they think they are. All right? All of the five courses of punishment actually begin with the nation of Israel meriting. There's great pains that God takes to show through the historical accounts. We'll see it here in a moment, the book of Joshua. And every one of these, he shows Israel merited this course of punishment. And I say that just to point out that as you read your Bible, you'll actually begin seeing signs of an upcoming course of punishment taking place near the time in which the actual punishment falls upon the nation. It almost leeches back. And since these courses of punishment are contracted in the law of Moses, it only makes sense that you would begin to seeing where the nation of Israel begins to merit the first course of punishment. If we're thinking about these first five books of the Bible, we would think that, okay, we should see this immediately after those first five books. That comprises what's called the law, especially the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's the next book? Joshua. So we should find Israel beginning to merit this first course of punishment in the book of Joshua. So with that in mind, and by the way, that's exactly what we will find. In fact, beginning with the book of Joshua, we have a very significant event, one that was deliberately similar to what took place when God signaled by a miracle that he was going to take the nation of Israel and repossess the land, establish God's kingdom residence, as well as repossess the entire earth. And that's, of course, one of the great signals of that that we have studied without going to a chart or anything on it. I'll chart you to death. But we've already realized that one of the great events that took place, and God reminds Israel again and again and again and again of it, is that he was the one that took them across the Red Sea. That the Red Sea parted, they went across. This was a devastating blow to the adversary. And that wasn't just done for no reason. There was great reasoning involved in it. Well, there was another body of water that was going to be significant in this event, in Joshua. And if you remember, when the children of Israel enter the land with Joshua, the Jordan River is at flood stage. And God's going to part those waters. And they're going to cross over again. It's like a mini picture of what happened with back in the Red Sea. And that's a very deliberate miracle that is significant to God announcing his intention to retake the land and the earth. God performs it just as he did back at the Red Sea, and you have 12 stones laid in the river, and 12 stones on the, this is in the fourth chapter, on the west bank. Those 12 stones on the west bank now, and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, those are gone, but the 12 stones in the Jordan are still there. And in fact, that's a significant marker because that's where Christ is going to cross when he comes back at the end of when at the end of his flight path, when he comes back on his return on his second advent, as it is commonly called, he's going to cross that river right over those 12 stones. And that was to be a memorial to them. And you remember that from the time of Kadesh Barnea, the 12 spies that went in and spied out the land and came back and said, no, we can't go in. That generation of people came out of Exodus, out of the Red Sea crossing. That whole generation now has died off except for a very few, two of which is Joshua and Caleb. Come over to the book of Joshua. Come over to Joshua chapter 1. The nation has fallen and had some problems along the way. One that has to be addressed is a toughie. They have to get the nation circumcised a second time. And that takes place over in chapter 5. Another problem that has occurred is that whole fear factor that Israel had in the eyes of the other nations, the Gentiles, when they'd crossed the Red Sea. By this time, they had lost that. They lost it at Kadesh Barnea. And so instead of the fear factor that they were supposed to have, they had actually the reproach of Egypt is what it's called, rolled back upon them. Now, once they cross over the River Jordan and are circumcised, you'll find that, let me see if I can find this. Look over at chapter 5, verse 9. When they crossed the River Jordan this time, it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. So that's a big factor, that as God gets the nation of Israel into the land, and I don't know if I've got a good map on that or not, but maybe this one will work. Yeah. Here's Kadesh Barnea right here. And so after that 40 years of wilderness, when they go back into the wilderness for 40 years, that nation, that generation dies off. They come back up here right to Jericho. That's where they're going to cross over. And as they cross over, once they had lost that fear factor, and all of this attaches right back to the Abrahamic covenant of God having that great name and them being having an enormous impact upon the Gentiles in a way of being the light to them and drawing them in and fearing the God of Israel because of all that he has done. And that fear is the beginning of the wisdom, the beginning of getting their eyes open. That's a good thing. And by the way, that's not just simply great respect. It's that plus real, honest terror and fear. There's a good thing about that. I experienced that raising my children. When they're really little and they think they can manipulate you and they say, I don't love you, I don't care. Because you don't know what love is at this point. But you better respect me. And by that I mean fear me. I can remember one night Andrew was just blabbering on and he was supposed to be in bed and asleep. And I had enough. And so I knew that the boys had been playing with this hockey stick that had broken. And in the darkness, I came into Andrew's room. He's just a little guy. And he would not shut up, and he would not go to sleep. And I never said a word. And then when I came in, the covers went, and you can just see Andrew and Luke's eyes. And they're just, what is it? And I'm not saying anything. And it's pitch dark. And I get on the floor, and I'm starting to feel around under Andrew's bed. And finally, he got up enough courage to say, Dad, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to find that hockey stick, and if I get it, I'm going to paddle you for blabbing. And I kept feeling around. I couldn't find it. I said, well, I can't find it. That's all I needed to do. I didn't need to paddle him. But he was scared. In my house, there was no boogeyman or monster in a closet or under bed that had greater fear than me. But from that fear came respect. And from that respect, guided by mercy and love. Now, when Luke tells me, I love you, Dad, or when Andrew or Sarah says, I love you, Dad, oh, it's the sweetest words to my ears, because I know that they know what it means. So that fear factor had just dissipated. And God's going to once again reestablish that, and he's going to roll back the reproach of Egypt. There in verse 9, they got their fear factor back. And in all of this, the adversary, Satan himself, even with all of this, he still has footholds. He still has some inroads that has been made in the attitudes and in the hearts of the people that has not been totally gotten rid of, and it gives him a foothold. Let's note some things in the book of Joshua that indicate Israel's worthiness to merit the first course of punishment coming upon them. As Joshua, come back to chapter 1. As Joshua opens up, Moses is dead, he dies, and Joshua is now given the mantle of leadership, the leadership position in the nation. And he gives orders for the people of Israel to prepare to move into the land and to begin the conquest. Look at verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Skip down to verse 10. It says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. All right? Under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, the conquest of the land starts off pretty well. They're now going to go into this land, and you remember all the ites are there. The Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and they're all there. And all of their ungodly satanic worship is there. And that's what it is. Baal worship is worshiping Satan himself. And by the way, this is being promoted in some schools today. You do realize in some public schools they have Satan hour or whatever. They have Satan satanic extra what? Clubs. Yeah. And they're not bashful about it. And they're going right back to, they'll talk about some of the gods we're going to read about here, and going back to Baal. Of course, that involved child sacrifice. But when you've been sacrificing children for how many decades in this country? Anyway, so they're gonna move into the land. Things get kicked off pretty well. They go into Jericho. Jericho was the first city to fall. And the captain of the host of the Lord went with them. It talks about the captain of the host. And they began to possess the land. They actually began, in a little brief moment, they began receiving the blessings from the hand of the Lord. But from that chink in their armor and that foothold that the adversary had established, because of that, things begin to fall apart. And while the first course of punishment doesn't actually begin in Joshua, all the groundwork for it gets laid, because Israel's rebelliousness begins to grow until the time just prior to Joshua's death. And Joshua, at the end of this book, it's so fascinating. He knew that the conquering of the land would not continue with his generation. He knew they wouldn't do it. And it really gets brought out in an incident when Israel lost a battle that they should have won. They lost the battle of Ai. And their sin and rebelliousness gets brought up to the surface by a character named Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Come over and look at it real quickly. We just have a few more moments here in this session. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. J- Joshua 7, verse 6. Now, this is going to be really the only time we're going to spend this much time. This is a pattern that all the courses are going to follow. You're going to see it adumbrate back into the previous time. And I don't believe these courses of punishment, like one begins here, it runs this far, and then here's one, and then here's two, and there is zero amount of time between them. I don't think that's true. I think there is a period of time between them. In fact, there's going to be a huge period of time between the first and second, because this is going to be that big I, that interlude. But as you're reading and you use Leviticus 26 as your guide, you should begin seeing some of the things that are told are going to begin happening to them. And it's almost a graduated thing until finally there is something where it's like when I was talking to Chris about it, it's like when Jesus was teaching and he said concerning the miracles and everything that his ministry was, he said, no doubt is the kingdom of heaven come upon you. No doubt. There's a no doubt point where you can say, okay, they're in it. That's what I'm going to point out to you. But anyway, chapter 7, verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God, this wasn't according to the blessings, this is according to the cursings. Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. Joshua knows that he's not going to say, would to God that we would have stayed in Egypt. But, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites, see, that's one of the great things about Joshua. You talk about a fighter, him and Caleb both. They're facing their enemy. If they die, they're not going to be killed by a back shot. These guys had courage based upon the doctrine that was working within them. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it. They're going to hear of it. He knows the fear factor. He knows that the impact that they're supposed to be making. And shall environ us around. They're going to encircle us and cut off our name from the earth. He's latching on to the Abrahamic covenant. And what will thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Great Bible word, stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. See, there it is. They can't stand, but turn their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more except ye destroy the accursed from among you. I point that out in Joshua's final, when you go through the rest of the book of Joshua and you come to that final great exhortation and what I call the State of the Union address to the nation, Joshua is keenly aware of the fact that the seeds are now sown for this nation not to go in and conquer and be blessed, but to go under the first course of punishment setting back in Leviticus 26. Come over to chapter 23. We'll try to run this real quick. So we'll get a really good place to stop here in just a couple minutes. Chapter 23, verse 1. So this is getting near Joshua's end of his life. The final two chapters of the book are just phenomenal. Verse 1, it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for the elders and for their heads and for the judges and for their officers and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. He's probably realizing, but not right now. And we'll see that in a moment. But be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause them to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. It is he that fighteth for you, and as he promised you. All right? And then, as you go on down through this, pardon me. Joshua is going to warn the nation that the courses of punishment, even though that sounds really good, it's the courses of punishment that are actually going to come upon them. Come down to verse 14, same chapter, chapter 23, verse 14. We'll just see how this chapter ends. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. That's a good way to look at it. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Can you imagine hearing that? Even if they were told by God himself, our politicians would never say this at a State of the Union. Can you imagine Biden telling the United States this? I couldn't imagine Trump telling the United States this. Verse 16, when ye have transgressed the covenant with the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves unto them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Joshua really understood and appreciated a bunch of things. He understood the Song of Moses. We didn't go over that, but there in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, he understood what these early warning signs of Israel's rebellion were all about. He knew they had great victories, but he also saw the problems, and he knew that the land had not been completely conquered and would not be completely conquered if they kept breaking that law contract. So he gets all the leadership of Israel together. He tries to head off what he saw coming in the fifth course of punishment. And he tries to get them to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. That's what's behind one of the most famous, most familiar passages in all the Bible. Come and look at it in Joshua 24. Come down to verse 13. Joshua 24, verse 13. It says, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye did not build, which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and the oliveyards, which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord." This is Joshua's nearly his last words that they're going to hear. "And serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Everybody knows that verse, or the end of that verse. But very few people know the context of that verse. These people's response makes you think that, oh, everything is hunky-dory. They hear this and they're like, yeah! And praise the Lord and all of this kind of thing. And boy, they are really what they're going to say just sounds so wonderful. They respond and you think everything is fine until you hear what Joshua says in response. Notice what they say in verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Oh, come on. I know it doesn't say that, but that's what, you've got to be kidding me. Oh, God forbid that we should. Yeah, right. Look, keep going. For the Lord, our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. We remember from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Oh, it sounds like a revival has just taken place. This is one of the most insincere revivals you can possibly. They had no inkling that they were going to stop serving these other gods. In verse 29, you can read on. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he, you, notice what he says, you cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. For if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Sounds familiar. The people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Oh boy, here they are. And Joshua said to the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen to you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, what kind of witnesses are they? They're liars. That's not a good witness, but Joshua's going to find a witness. Now they're put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we'll obey. Yay, yay, yay. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua put unto all the people, behold, said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard. Did you know a stone can hear? It hath heard all the... You're going to go home and start talking to rocks now. Don't do that. It hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. All I'm after there is, once again, the stage is now set as you close the book of Joshua for the first course of punishment to come upon the nation. He tells them in no uncertain terms when they say, oh, we will serve the Lord. And he comes back, he says, you cannot serve the Lord. That heart of theirs is still a heart of stone. It is still a heart that is yearning for the gods of the Canaanites, because there's lots of money to be made there. There's lots of prestige there. There's all kinds of things for them there that they see more attractive than God, the Lord that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that's what the adversary is going to exploit. And that sets the stage, and that's exactly what now the first course gets underway in Judges. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back and look at it. But because of Israel turning their back on God and inclining their heart to the Lord and serving him, putting away the worshiping of these other gods, Judges opens up. They start off well, but they quickly go downhill. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break. So... And if my voice can last another hour, we'll see. So we'll take our break right here. We'll come back and we'll...